Our text from Exodus this morning is Exodus chapter 2, verse 23 to Exodus chapter 3, verse 12. Exodus 2, 23 to 3, 12. These are the words of God. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel and knew, and God knew. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of Yahweh appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When Yahweh saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses! And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then Yahweh said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, But I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would bless the reading and the preaching of your word, so that it might instill within us the courage of faith to trust it. We ask, Father, that in the preaching, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing to you as we pursue your kingdom of righteousness. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. So earlier in Exodus 1 and the beginning of Exodus 2, the troubles between Israel and Egypt began, we read in Exodus 1, when the king of Egypt died. When the king of Egypt died, there arose a new Pharaoh who did not know Joseph. And everything that we've read has happened under that Pharaoh. The labor tax of Python and Ramses, the midwives duping Pharaoh's murderous plans, slavery and the killing of the Hebrew boys. And under that same Pharaoh, Moses was born, and Moses was raised up for 40 years as a prince of Egypt. Under this Pharaoh, Moses attempted to deliver the sons of Israel, but they rejected him. And under the same Pharaoh, Moses had to flee to the land of Midian to protect his life. But then over time, that Pharaoh died, and a new king of Egypt rose up, and the Hebrews are still slaves. The people cry out to God, and he hears. We should notice that a change in political leaders does not bring an end to the burdens of the people. You can replace a Democrat with a Republican and change nothing. So the covenant people of God cry out for rescue from heaven, the only place that it can come. And we read that God heard, God remembered. And now God is going to fulfill his covenant promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's interesting, earlier in Exodus 1 and 2, you don't hear of God. All the text says is Pharaoh did this and the king of Egypt did that. But here in these verses, all you hear about is God. God heard, God remembered, and now he's going to act. Back in Genesis 15, verses 13 to 14, God promised to Abram this. You know for certain that your seed will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. Now here's the promise. But I will also judge the nation to whom you are enslaved, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. God knows, God sees, God hears, God remembers. It is now time to judge Egypt and rescue his people. The time has come. The iniquity of the Canaanites is nearly full. The 400 years has passed. The outcry of the covenant people is moving God to act. He heard, he remembered, and he knew. And then in our text this morning, because of these things, God calls. While the Hebrews are in bondage in Egypt, we read that Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian. Now remember what brought Moses out here. He is the chosen one, the one picked by God to deliver Israel, to be their head, their leader, their prince and judge. And yet his brothers rejected him and Pharaoh sought to kill him. Moses' only action there was to flee. He fled to a strange land. He meets a woman at a well. He gets married and shepherds his father-in-law's flocks for many years. This is the story of Jacob being played out in the life of Moses on a greater scale. Remember, Jacob was the chosen one, the younger son to replace the older. Jacob was to receive the covenant blessings from Isaac to be the head and the leader of the people. But Isaac, the father, chose Esau, the wrong brother. Jacob and Rebekah trick Isaac into giving the blessing to him, and Esau burns with murderous rage, seeking his life. Like Moses, Jacob is rejected by his brothers, his brother, and his life is threatened, and he flees. Jacob flees to Paddan Aram, where Moses fled to Midian. Jacob flees to Paddan Aram and finds a well where beautiful Rachel is. And he goes and shepherds Laban's flocks, his father-in-law. Laban, of course, is a scoundrel, where Jethro is a good man. Jethro's other name we read last week is Reuel, which means the friend or the shepherd of God. And Jethro means the preeminent one. Jethro is the priest in Midian to God, and he is a leader among the people, something like a priest king, like Melchizedek in Genesis. Whereas Laban, Jacob's father-in-law, is a pagan idolater, more in line with Pharaoh. Jacob, you may recall as well, when he fled into the land of Paddan Aram and began shepherding the flocks of Laban, was 77 years old. And he received his bride Rachel when he was 84. Moses is married to Zipporah, and he's shepherding Jethro's flocks, and now he is 80 years old. Moses is shepherding Jethro's flocks. We read on the backside, the empty side of the wilderness. He's out there alone in the far-off places. And we read that he comes to Mount Horeb. And Mount Horeb, like Jethro, has two names. Mount Horeb and Mount Sinai are the same. So when you read of Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai in the scriptures, same place. Stephen tells us in Acts chapter 7 that Moses grew up in Egypt when he was 40 years old. He was mighty in words and in deeds. We even saw last week that when Moses came to the well in Midian, by himself he could chase off the shepherds. Moses was a 40-year-old man who was a force to reckon with, a guy you don't want to mess around with. But now Moses is 80 years old, and he's a scruffy old shepherd. We'll see in the rest of chapter 3 next time that Moses is no longer mighty in word and in deed. In fact, he is an exiled Hebrew. He is a castaway prince. He's an 80-year-old man with a stutter. Moses is nearing the end of his strength. His life is nearly spent. From our perspective, it's a rather inopportune time for God to call up a savior. There's one psalm in the book of Psalms that's written by Moses, Psalm 90. And this is what Moses writes. For all our days have declined in your fury. We have finished our years out like a sigh. As for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due to might, 80 years. Yet their pride is but labor and wickedness, for soon it is gone and we fly away. Moses, 80 years old, writes this. We could say Moses, like Abraham, is as good as dead. That, of course, does not limit the purposes nor the power of God. So Moses in the wilderness, He's out there shepherding Jethro's flocks, and out of the corner of his eye, you know, he catches the light of flame, which would be quite strange. So your ESV text says that Moses was on the west side of the wilderness. The word west there just means the far or the empty place. It's the place nobody goes. And he catches the light of flame. Could it be the fire of another shepherd? Who else would be this far in an empty wilderness besides the shepherd? Maybe someone on the run trying to hide. Moses, we read, takes his time looking at this burning bush, waiting to see what's going on. You know, from a distance, he's, what's this fire there for? Whose is it? He sees no other shepherds. He sees no other tents, no other flocks. And while he's staring at it, he realizes the bush is not burning out. Imagine a tumbleweed or a dried up sagebrush. It flashes. It doesn't last long. And Moses notices that this bush is still burning. And he says, I will turn aside to see this great sight. Why the bush is not burned. The details keep drawing our attention to this bush that's on fire. We probably all have seen that. But what about a bush that never stops burning? God, we read, is waiting for Moses to turn to him in the bush. And when Yahweh sees that Moses has turned toward him, he then calls out to Moses. This is where everything changes. Moses, what is he going to decide? Remain a shepherd with his father-in-law Jethro, or go back to Egypt? And here is a turning point. Moses literally turns away from the flocks of Jethro towards the burning bush where God is. And when he does this, his life will never be the same. He leaves the shepherding of Midian to rescue the flock of Israel in Egypt. There's always interesting details, right? But there's some that we should take note of. For example, in verse 2, we read that at this burning bush, it is the angel of Yahweh. And if your Bible doesn't have the A capitalized, it should be. This is the angel of Yahweh, the messenger of God. And he appears to Moses in the bush. And then interestingly, in verse 4, we find out that this angel of Yahweh is God himself. The angel, the messenger of Yahweh, of course, as we've learned in Bible study and other sermons, is the second person of the Trinity. This is the pre-incarnate Son. Remember, this is the same Yahweh who appeared to Abraham and spoke with him outside of Sodom and Gomorrah while Yahweh in heaven rained down fire. Yahweh talks to Abraham while Yahweh rains down fire. It's the same angel of Yahweh that meets Hagar in the wilderness and gives blessings to Ishmael, her son. This is the same angel of Yahweh, the captain of the hosts of heaven, who meets Joshua before tearing down Jericho. Remember, Joshua says, are you with me or against me? And the angel of Yahweh says, no, you're with me, buddy. This is the pre-incarnate Jesus. Here we see the traces of the Trinity. Another detail, of course, is this curious bush. A bush on fire would be strange enough out in the wilderness alone. But there's something unique, otherworldly, supernatural about this bush on fire, because it's not being consumed by the flames. And the fire is not eating up the bush. And there's a lot of questions with this. Why? It's a real bush and it's real flame. But why isn't it being consumed? Something particular is going on with the symbolism of the bush. Remember, God had appeared to the patriarchs in dreams, in visions, in the night. He came as the angel of Yahweh and wrestled Jacob. You know, why change it up? Why would the angel of Yahweh come and appear in the fire of a burning bush? What's up with this burning bush business? And there's a very strong tradition in the church that teaches that the bush is a symbol for Israel, and the fire is the symbol for the oppression of Egypt. Okay, so that makes sense. Deuteronomy 18:10 tells us that God brought Israel out of the fiery furnace of the affliction of Egypt. They're there in the fire of the oppression of Egypt as slaves. And through all the raging of Pharaoh and all that he can conjure up, Israel is not consumed. They remain. Pharaoh turns up the heat, but it doesn't matter. Remember, Israel only increased the hotter it got. And why? So if that is the symbol, Israel is the bush, Egypt is the fire, why is the bush not consumed? Remember what the text says here. The angel of Yahweh was in the bush. What does this mean? Why is the bush not being consumed? Why was Israel not utterly destroyed? Because God is there. Right? In Exodus 1 and Exodus 2, the question is, where is God? And the answer in the burning bush is, he's there with his people. He even tells Moses there, I know their afflictions, as though he suffered with them. Remember what the book of Hebrews says when Moses turns away, he forsakes Egypt, because he sees the afflictions of his brothers as the sufferings of Christ. God knows he's there. This is a staggering truth. This isn't the only time in the scriptures when someone's thrown into the fire and not consumed. Why was it that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were not consumed in the fiery furnace of Babylon? Remember the Babylonian soldiers bind them up with cords and they stoke it up as hot as they can get it, 10 times as hot as it ever was. And the soldiers bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over and throw them in, and it's so hot, the soldiers die. And somebody looks into the furnace and they say, oh, Emperor of Babylon, they're dancing in there. And there's one like the Son of God with them. Why were the Jews not consumed by Ahasuerus in the Persian Empire? You read the book of Esther and you wonder, where is God? And he's with his people. Why wasn't the early church consumed by the apostate Jews in the tyranny of Rome? Because God is with the church. Empires come and go, kings rise and fall, pharaohs are raised up. But the people of God endure through the ages, not by the strength of our might, but because God has chosen to be with us. God knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. And similarly, when God calls to Moses out of the bush to go to Egypt, one man to rescue a nation from slavery, what is the promise that makes the rescue of the Hebrews sure and certain? So God calls out of the bush and says, Moses, go and save my people, your brothers. And Moses goes, what? Verse 12, I will be with you. This is, as we say, the name of our church, Emmanuel, God with us. And God calls out from the bush, Moses, Moses, and Moses responds, here I am. And then God tells Moses, stop, right? You've come close enough, stay back. God is holy, and Moses must hide his face. Even out there in the wilderness, at a scrubby old sagebrush, God is holy, holy, holy. We are not to draw near to God flippantly. We come in obedience to his word. We worship in accord with his patterns. We come on God's terms as his people. God is the one who found Moses. God is the one who calls Moses. And God is the one who commands Moses. Stop and take off your sandals. God is God, no matter how familiar or close he is to us. God gives laws on how to worship. And if you don't do it right, you'll die. Nadab and Abihu, Uzzah. This is entirely different from the modern attitude of worship toward the God of the cosmos, of course. Many people, many Christians think that God is familiar, a chum, and we treat him flippantly. We make the worship of God about us, secondary, optional to your life. Go to church if you want, if you feel like it. We'll even have pajama day, so it's easier for you. It's okay to forsake the assemblies of the saints if you want to. Go camping, go fishing, go skiing, go snowboarding, go snowmobiling, go horseback riding. God will wait for you in your good time. It's all about you and you and you. God is like a cosmic butler, hiding in the shadows of the corner, waiting for you to notice him, ready to serve you and fulfill all your desires, as though God needs your permission to show up in your life. Certainly there is peace and rest enjoy in the presence of God, but it's not an abusive casualness that belittles His majesty. We have peace and rest and joy, not because God is our best chum, but because He is our refuge. He is holy, 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 and our worship of Him is joyfully serious. It is seriously joyful, and it is not to be neglected by those who bear His name. Rush Dooney, R.J. Rush Dooney, in commenting on this passage, says, God is no buttercup. And Moses, like a new Adam, must hide himself from a holy God. Wherever the holy God is, that space becomes holy, and you cannot draw near. Another interesting detail, isn't it? Moses is to take off his sandals because now he is on holy ground, because God is there. It's interesting that Sinai, Mount Horeb, never became a place of worship for the people of God. Locations and geography were not holy in themselves. Holiness is wherever God is. Jerusalem became named as the holy city because God was there. It has nothing to do with the city itself. Later, when Joshua is confronted by the angel of Yahweh, he too is commanded to take off his sandals because he's on holy ground. Now, what's going on with this? Remember that the dust of the earth is cursed at the fall in Genesis 3. It does not mean that there's anything wrong with the ground. That's not what the curse means. Creation is good. Creation is very good. And the problem with the world is not the ground, not the dust of the earth. The problem with the world is sinful men. The dust of the earth is the symbol of the curse that God placed on us. The dust of the earth is not the problem. We are. The dust of the earth is on God's side. And when it's on us, the symbol of that is that we deserve to die. Dust we are, and to dust we shall return. When you get dirty feet, you ought to think about where you're headed, to the grave. The dust of the earth is good. It's on God's side. It calls out to God concerning our wickedness. Look, another sinner who needs to be judged. In Genesis 3:17, we read this of God's judgment to Adam. Cursed is the ground for your sake, and in toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. If the ground is cursed, not that there's anything wrong with the ground is good. The ground is cursed in relation to man. Man is bad. To be able to stand in God's presence is to have the curse lifted from you. To enter into holy space is to be cleansed from the curse. Moses does not need to be separated from the dust of the ground with shoes, because in the presence of the holy God, the holy ground will not bear judgment against him. The threat of death is removed. Where God is present, the ground becomes holy and not cursed in relation to man. Now think about this for a moment. We who are made in the image of God are made of the dust of the earth. Okay? We who are made in the image of God are made of the dust of the earth. And that dust of the earth has been cursed in the fall of Adam. And yet we are a holy people. Why? Because God is with us. The curse is lifted. You are made of the dust of the ground, having been baptized, and the Spirit's abiding presence with you. You are holy ground. If someone thinks that Jerusalem today is holy ground, they're wrong. What makes ground, dirt, dust holy is God's presence. And God abides with his people. We who are made from the dust of the earth are made into living stones by his Holy Spirit. Right? Husbands, your wife is holy ground. Be careful how you treat her. Parents, your children are holy ground. Do not abuse them. Members of Emmanuel Church, the people in the pews around you are holy ground because God is with them. A holy people can draw near to a holy God. God is the one who makes us saints. And as saints, we have access to the sanctuary, the holy place. In Adam, we are far removed from the presence of God, told to stop and cover your faces. Come no farther. But in our union with Jesus, the new Adam, the head of a new creation, the curse is lifted from us, and we are all enthroned in the heavenly places, in the most holy place, where our lives are hidden in Christ with God. Once again, Emmanuel, God with us. Not God at a bush, not God in a tabernacle, not God in a city. God with us. And God tells Moses that he's going to fulfill now his covenant promises that he made to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob in verse 6. And we're used to hearing that phrase. We should be. I am the God of Abraham, and I am the God of Isaac, and I am the God of Jacob. But notice what God says to Moses before that. In verse 6, he says, I am the God of your father. Right next to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is Amram. I am the God of your father, Moses. God puts Moses' dad in the covenant promises with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Fulfilling the covenant promises is keeping the promise to every covenant member. This is a wonderful thing. That the promises of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are the very same promises that are given to Amram and to Moses. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the God of Amram and Moses. And Moses is the son of Amram, which means that Moses, that God is Moses' God. The God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the God of Moses, the God of David, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ is the God of Greg. And the God of Justin, and the God of Nathan, and the God of Christopher, and the God of Joram, he is your God and the God of your children. For the promises for you and for your children. It's an astounding thing. God tells Moses, I'm going to save my people and I'm going to bring them to the land of Canaan. The land flowing, and the Hebrew word is oozing. I think we should go back to that. A land oozing with blessings. And you, Moses, are going to do it. Verses 7 to 10. Again, another interesting detail. Notice how God accomplishes will in the earth. God had decreed in Genesis 15, he made the promise to do something. He is sovereign, his will stands, and no created thing can frustrate him. And he's chosen in history then to use his people to bring about his will. I'm going to save the Hebrews, God says. Now go get them, Moses. I'm going to defeat Pharaoh and the Egyptians. And I've chosen this man to do it. God decreed 7 years of plenty and 7 years of famine. And yet he fed the world through Joseph. Just think of it in this way as well. I will have the nations as my inheritance, says the Son. Now go and baptize them. God decrees the ends as well as the means. And Moses then says to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? This is, in my mind, an understandable remark from Moses. Sometimes we are too hard on our fathers in the faith. Just think a minute, guys. What would you say? It's not a moment in my thinking of rebellion or a lack of faith, but I think it's an understandable remark from a man who's been rejected. It's sort of like when we read of Mary, you know, when Gabriel comes to Mary, and he says, you will bear the Son of God. And Mary goes, what? How can this be? Moses, you're going to rescue my people from Egypt. How can that be? In neither case is it faithless. I mean, think of Moses' circumstances. He's 80 years old, after all. I'm 37 and it hurts to get out of bed. He's 80 years old. He's at the end of his strength. 40 years ago, Moses had already tried to redeem these people, and they rejected him. You want me to try again? He's an outcast Egyptian prince with a wanted dead or alive sign on his head. If I go back, they might run me through. You sure you want to send me? For 40 years, he's been building a life in Midian. He's got a family and a job. Things are fine over here. I've got a life. You sure you want me just to leave it all? You want me to go back and represent the people who rejected me before the face of the dynasty that wanted me dead? Who am I that I should go back and do this? Really, Lord? That is an understandable question. And God graciously gives Moses a promise, his word. And to accompany his word, he gives a sign. He always does. He says, "But I will be with you. And this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve." That's the word for worship. "You shall worship God on this mountain." I'm as good as dead. How can I go back? I will be with you. Again, Emmanuel. I mean, that's the Hebrew word there. I'll be with you. This is the heart of the covenant. God promising to be with us. Moses will succeed in bringing the sons of Israel to Mount Horeb to worship God because God is with him. Now think of this for a moment as well. God makes this promise. You're going to go and rescue them from Egypt and I'll be with you. And here's the sign. Here, go in confidence. Here's the sign. Because they will all worship me on this mountain. Well, Lord, that's a little anachronistic. I'd kind of like the sign to be before I go to Egypt. Right? How am I supposed to trust something that I haven't yet seen? When you've brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God on this mountain. That's the sign. So God makes this promise, and the sign that Moses can have faith in that promise will be the fulfillment of the promise. What is Moses supposed to do in between? Isn't this strange? So Yahweh, I'll know that you're with me in Egypt dealing with Pharaoh when we're out of Egypt? What does this mean? What is Moses supposed to do in between this burning bush and the worship of God at Horeb again? Moses has to live by faith. Moses has to trust God in his calling to rescue the sons of Israel. And here's a... I'm going to say it twice because it needs to sink in a minute. Trusting God would be the easiest thing in the world if we didn't have to. Right? Trusting God would be the easiest thing in the world if we didn't have to. For Moses to deliver Israel from Egypt and to bring them to Horeb, he must trust God's word. Moses must have faith. And it would be easy to trust God if we didn't have to. Could you just show that power? Could you just flex your arm? I mean, you made Pharaoh. You made Egypt. You made the Hebrews. You made the sun and the moon and the stars. And you made the River Nile. And you made Africa. You made everything. Could you just go get them out? It'd be easy to trust God if we didn't have to. I mean, I sin every day. We sin every day. We break God's law in our thoughts and deeds and our words. We transgress Him in all of His holiness in ways we cannot even understand. The sins of our lives pile up and up and up and can bury us under their burdens. And yet by His word, He's promised each one of us that our sins are forgiven. Removed as far as the east is from the west. The debt has been paid on a tree 2,000 years ago. The curse has been lifted. And you know what you have to do? Trust Him. You're tempted to sin and to doubt and to fear. And the darts of the wicked ones stick in your hearts and minds. And we quiver with anxiety. There's a roaring lion prowling around looking for someone to devour. And to overcome the devil, you have to trust God that He's defeated. Jesus says that this is how we overcome the world. By your faith. Death will come to us all. And yet God has promised each one of us that death is a defeated enemy. That death is now a doorway for you to be present with the Lord. And you know what you have to do between now and that day? Trust Him. What is the sign for you that your sins are forgiven, that your life is hidden in Christ with God right now? What is the sign that you are freed from the tyranny of the devil? What is the sign that the gates of Hades have been broken down and death cannot have you and it will not hold you? What is the sign? All those promises, all those words of God, for you are truly yours in Christ. And the sign of their surety is that you and I will live with the Lord forever. What are we supposed to do between now and then? Trust Him. Live a life of faith. Christians must trust God today and the next day and every day until your race is done. And according to this, His revelation to us, you may do so having the surety of faith that not one of His promises has ever failed. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Amen. Let us pray together. Our Father and God, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful that you are a God who makes promises, and you are the very same God who has the power to keep them. And we ask, according to your word and the gift of your Spirit to us this day, that you would grant us the faith and the courage to trust you all our lives long, so that we might too receive the fulfillment of your promises in Christ. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Now let us stand together and sing, "Lead On, O King Eternal," song number 521. God's word, His promises to us, are always accompanied with a sign. God made promises to Adam and Eve, and there were two special trees set aside in the garden for them. God made a promise to Noah, and He put His bow in the sky. God made a promise to Abraham, and gave him the sign of circumcision, and so on. It's true we must live by faith, but God does not leave our faith naked, without assurances. To accompany His word of promise to His church, He gave to us two sacraments, baptism and the table of bread and wine. You've been baptized in accord with His word. The promises and blessings of Christ are yours. And each week He assures our faith by bread and wine of this table that this is so. And yet we live by faith. Faith in the covenant promise that God is with us. The God of your fathers has come in the flesh, in the incarnation of the Son of God through the womb of Mary. And He took up the penalty for our sins on the cross through the flesh of Jesus Christ. He's baptized us into His covenant. He's poured out His Spirit upon us so that we might call upon Him as Abba, Father. And here is the sign that God is with you. As you eat and as you drink, trust and believe Emmanuel. May this fill your hearts with great joy as we sing the Agnus Dei.